Let's read a good story. Is anybody reading any good stories right now? Don't have to tell us what they are, but we're trying. My wife and I actually, we started reading stories together. That's one way we kind of connect and have fun and just relax a little bit. And, you know, what makes for a good story? What makes for a good story? Usually what you need in a good story, you need to have interesting characters. You have to have some sort of conflict is helpful. And usually if you're in an exotic location, that helps too. And if you like stories at all, you're going to like the book of Daniel. If you've ever read it, you know that it is an interesting story, and it's got great characters. Stories also work best if they have a hero in them. And Daniel has a hero too, but it may not be who you're thinking of. As a preacher, preaching on the book of Daniel has its pros and its cons, and we kind of pushed it off at our church for a while, and then we did a survey a number of years ago, and people said, we really want you to preach on Daniel. And if you've read Daniel at all, you'll know why preachers are sometimes hesitant to preach on the book of Daniel. So part of me was very excited to preach on Daniel. The first six chapters of Daniel have great stories in them. I mean, they're historical, they speak to really practical everyday things, and there's a ton of great VeggieTale references that you can reference if you want to, and those are good. But the last half of the book, the last six chapters, is full of visions and future judgment and deliverance and dreams, and they can be very confusing, and they can seem much less relevant. And if you aren't interested in marketing a best-selling book on the end times, you maybe don't want to go there. But one of the things as preachers we have to do is we have to preach through the whole counsel of God. And so at our church, we're going through a series on the book of Daniel this fall. And we wanted to tackle that because it is in God's word. But we also wanted to tackle it because it points to the hero of the story. And the hero of the book of Daniel is the same hero who's there in every story in Scripture, and that is God. It's not Daniel, but it's the Most High God who rules over all human affairs on planet Earth. He rules over Babylonian kings and Persian kings from ancient times, and he still rules to this day. For thousands of years, God has remained faithful to his people. And as life gets more and more uncertain, we pray that we will remember that God continues to be faithful and we can put our trust in him. Now, the book of Daniel reveals for us a God who wants to encourage his people that he has their future in his hands and that there's a Messiah who's coming. And I know this morning that as we look at it, we're going to be encouraged as well. And if you like the book of Daniel and you want to hear more, you can go online to our church right this morning. Pastor Trevor, who was actually the first choice of speakers today, I was called and I was asked, is Pastor Trevor there? And I'm like, well, yeah, why? Well, we'd like him to preach on October 29th. Well, he's not available. I could come. And they're like, well, we'll get back to you. Literally, that's what Adam said. We'll get back to you. And then a few days later, it was okay for me to be here. So that's why I'm here. But if you want to hear Pastor Trevor, he preached on Pastor Chapter 2, and he's preaching this morning on Chapter 7. So go online at emocbc.ca, and you can hear. Let's pray, and then we'll get into the text this morning. Thank you, God, for the privilege of being here at First Baptist in Dryden. Thank you for the wider church family that connects us because we have a common love for you, Jesus, and a common desire to see your name spread. This morning, Lord, as we look at an ancient text, help us to recognize that it is meant for us today as well. And God, as I speak, I ask that you would, through your Holy Spirit, that you would be gracious to us and that you draw us closer to you. Help us understand your word and what it means to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you don't have your Bibles open yet, please do open them to Daniel chapter 1. We're going to kind of walk through everything there. And it's the last of the major prophets. If you don't know where it is, it's after Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and then you get to Daniel. And as you find the book, let me just outline briefly how we're going to go about this sermon this morning. This is a narrative. It's a story, right? So we're going to talk about the story. We're going to talk about what happened. And I'm going to walk through the text and just fill in some of the details that you may or may not know. And then we're going to talk about, after talking about the what part of the text, we're going to talk about the so what part of the text in terms of, well, what's the point of the story? Or what was interesting about the story for the people who are reading it for the first time and what's interesting and important for us today? And finally, we're going to talk about the now what. What does this mean for us today living here in 2017 for you folks here in Dryden? So the story begins in the third year of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. In case you doubted it, this story is firmly grounded in real history. And both these kings are real historical figures, Nebuchadnezzar and Jehoiakim. And in 2 Kings 24 and 2 Chronicles 36, as well as in ancient Babylonian historical documents, you read about these guys. They're real guys. And you can also read about the nation of Judah's failed alliance with Egypt to protect themselves from the Babylonians. You can read about how Nebuchadnezzar defeated the Egyptians at the Battle of Carchemish and how the city of Jerusalem fell to the advancing army of Babylon. The northern part of God's people, the nation of Israel, had already been captured and sent into exile by the Assyrians about 100 years earlier. And now Judah was going the very same route. And archaeology and written records confirm that the year that this happened that we're reading right now was 605 BC. And there was no doubt among scholars today that what we read here in chapter 1 actually happened. So, and what happened? Well, it seems that nothing good happened because the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, which was the Babylon, to the house of his God, and he placed them in the treasuries there. This is the beginning of the end of the nation of Judah, the first of many sackings of the kingdom, which will take place and eventually lead to the entire nation being taken captive some 20 years later. Now, as much as you may want to feel sorry for the people of Jerusalem, I mean, it's not very nice if a king comes and does bad things to your city, we shouldn't actually feel sorry for Jerusalem at all. You see, God had warned them for centuries, beginning back in Leviticus 26, verses 33 and 39. He had spelled out for them the blessings and the curses that would come upon them if they chose to or chose not to listen to him and his commands. And he had threatened that if he met repeated rebellion in Israel, he would scatter them among the nations and leave them to rot in their enemies' lands. And now that was beginning. God is very true to his word. He had repeatedly warned the people of Judah and the Israelites that if they disobeyed him, bad things were going to happen. Babylon was his instrument of justice. And what happened next with the forced relocation of some of the best and brightest of the nation was also prophesied as a judgment. You may not recall, but in the book of Isaiah, King Hezekiah had showed all the Babylonians around his fancy treasures and all the cool things that he had. And Isaiah said to him, look, as a result of what you've done here, these same people are going to come in and they're going to take some of your kids and your grandsons and the best and brightest, and they're going to take them away. And that's exactly what is happening here in verses 3 to 5. The king commanded Ashpenaz, the king, chief eunuch, to bring some of the people, both of the royal family and their ability, youth without blemish, competent in knowledge, to stand in the king's palace, and they were supposed to teach them the king's language. And then they were also assigned a daily portion of the food that the king ate and his wine. They were supposed to be educated, and in 3 years' time, they were supposed to stand before the king. So what we have happening here is what's called forced cultural assimilation. Take the best and the brightest from another country, bring them to your country, and make them be just like you. Raise them to serve Babylon. The idea is to get them to lose their culture and become a part of the Babylonian culture and to adopt another one. And so an example for us would be residential schools, which is something similar to that, getting people to lose a culture and bringing on a different culture. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to siphon off the future leaders of Israel. And in that group were Daniel and renamed Belteshazzar and his three friends known to many as Rak, Shak, and Beni. The typical story of conquest and suffering that's happening so far, things are going bad. But all of a sudden you have a plot twist that happens in verse 8. It says this, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Now we're not exactly told why Daniel said this, why he didn't want to defile himself with the eating the food off the king's table. But we can get an idea what the food was off the king's table by reading 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 22, where we read about another king, King Solomon, who had a lot of money and what kind of food he ate. This is what King Solomon ate on a day. Solomon's provisions for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen and 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fat and fowl. So it was good food we're talking about here. Really good food, and King Nebuchadnezzar would have that kind of food and even more. I don't know about you, but I love meat. One of my favorite meals ever was when I was at a resort, and I had 5 types of meat on my plate. It was great. I took a picture of it, and I said, look, 5 types of meat on one plate. I was so happy. So I would have had trouble doing what Daniel did just now. And again, Daniel says this food is no good. And it's not an easy thing for him to do. Now, it could have been because the food was offered to idols, or it could have been because it was food that was different than what he was supposed to be eating because it was against God's laws. Whatever the reason was why he said no to the food, one thing that we can be pretty sure of why he said no to the food was because it was a way of taking a stand. It was a way of saying, I don't want to get totally sucked into this culture. I need somehow to stay a part of God's kingdom and keep my identity while I'm living in this pagan kingdom. And the one thing he could sort of a little bit have control over was what he ate. And so God gives grace to Daniel, but that still doesn't make things go easy for him. Listen to verse 9. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. But we read in verse 10 that Ashpenaz says no. So God is gracious, but things are still hard, because the king's servant doesn't want to get his head chopped off. So Daniel initially gets a no. Now, how do you deal with it when people say no to you? Do you like it when people say no to you? When you get a wrong answer for a question? You know, it's kind of hard to stay positive, especially if you're like Daniel. You're doing the right thing. I mean, Daniel was doing the good thing. He was doing the Lord's work, and he got a no. What do you do when you get a no? Well, thankfully, Daniel is both wise and gracious, and so he actually reframes his question, and he asks it in a slightly different way. In verse 11, he says to him, well, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then look at our appearance and compare us with the other youth, and we'll see how we do. And so Ashpenaz listens to him, and they get tested for 10 days. Would you have stayed calm if you didn't get your way the first time? I love the way one commentator puts it. He says this. He says, Daniel did not throw a religious hissy fit. He simply looked around for the next possible step to take, to see where that might land him. Daniel was not one of those people who believes that firmness of principle always involves acting stubborn and pig-headed. It's as if Daniel is fully aware that he is under the Lord's grace. You know, I think we can learn from Daniel here. If you don't get what you want, don't be a jerk about it, but be clear, have a plan, and be gracious, and then continue on. Well, God's grace continues to Daniel, and his plan works. And the boys grow up, they grow up to be fit, smart scholars. We read in verses 17 to 20 that they had understanding of all things, including visions and dreams. At the end of the time, they are brought forth, and they end up being literally stars in the kingdom. It's amazing. You know, these boys, they start off being taken from their homes, wrenched out of everything they knew, taken into captivity, and they end up being, at the end, the stars of King Nebuchadnezzar's court. Literally the smartest people in the country. The losers become the winners. Now, how did that happen? How did the losers become the winners? Well, it happened because, it says in verse 17, God gave them learning and skill. God was the one who did it. Those two words God gave reveal that God had a plan and a purpose, and his favor was upon them. God wanted these young men to be wise and to bless the community that they were a part of. I hope that you are encouraged by what happened to Daniel and his friends. Notice that they strove to be pure and to withdraw, but they didn't withdraw themselves. They stayed clean in the world. You know, I'm not sure if you ever experienced this, and maybe it happens in your own home and your life or people you know, but sometimes Christians, they try to stay clean by removing themselves from the world. Rather than engage with the lost and pagan world around them, they choose to not know what's going on, kind of stick their head in the sands, and stick with the just me and Jesus model. That's a bit of a problem, actually. If we have enough people do that, the church becomes isolated, we lose our impact in society, and we fail at our mission to call non-Christians to experience the joy and hope that comes from following Jesus. We don't want to become that kind of people. So I'd encourage you to engage with people around you. I know you do through some of the ministries you have here, but keep doing that. We want to be, as one commentator puts it, men and women who do not compromise with the world, but end up being most useful to the world. And chapter 1 ends with a verse that seems to be kind of a throwaway verse. It says in verse 21, and Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Sounds like just a little bit of history, that something you'd know if you're taking a quiz. But it actually isn't just a historical tidbit. What the writer is doing here is he's doing kind of a fast forward to the end of Daniel's life, when Cyrus, who was the king of Persia, began to reign in 539 BC. Now, why is that important? Well, it's because King Cyrus comes on the scene almost 70 years after Daniel has been captured. Daniel, the teenager, was ripped from his homeland, and he lives for 70 years in Babylon. Where's King Nebuchadnezzar in 70 years? He's dead. Where's the Babylonian Empire in 70 years? It's gone. Where's Daniel in 70 years? Still faithfully serving the Most High God well into his 80s. The story of Daniel is a great story, and it's just getting started. But we can already see that God preserves and he strengthens his people. Things can look bad, but they can turn out better than you actually thought they could. And if you've never read the rest of the book, I would encourage you to go read the rest of the book and find out what God does. But you're going to have to go do that on your own, or you can go listen online if you want to hear what our church is doing. But this morning, I want to continue just by looking at Daniel chapter 1. Now, commonly, once you've given like an outline like I did of Daniel chapter 1, what would happen is you'd get the Dare to Be a Daniel talk. You know the Dare to Be a Daniel talk? Have you sang the song? How many knows the song? Dare to Be a Daniel. Oh, it's okay, that's enough. I won't sing anymore. But you know, I would sing the song. By the way, that song was written in 1873. And then after I'd give you the song, I would give you the Sunday school curriculum, and I'd give you the book, and I'd maybe encourage you to join Team D2BD at daretobeadaniel.com. And all those things would tell you to go out there and be like Daniel. But you know, that's not ultimately the most helpful thing. Now, don't misunderstand me. Daniel is pretty legendary. And he's going to stay legendary doing heroic things for a long, long time, for almost 70 years. And he's definitely someone you want to emulate. But Daniel's not the hero of the book of Daniel. God is the hero. God is always the hero. He's the hero of every Bible story, because this book is all about God. And it's a good thing to focus on God and not Daniel, because there can be a load of guilt that you might be feeling right now already if we talked about daring to be like Daniel, because you know you ain't no Daniel. You could already be tuning out right now and thinking, you know what? I'm not like Daniel. I don't have that kind of courage. I don't have that kind of faith. I'm going to give in to the crowd. God probably hates me. That's not where this sermon is going this morning. Our focus is on a God who is faithful, even in the midst of an uncertain life, with a people who are often not faithful. And did you notice how God was faithful in Daniel chapter 1? Did you see what he was doing there? Right from the beginning to the very end of the chapter, we see that God is sovereign and he's in control. Now, it might not look like it from the outside. I mean, can you imagine a reporter standing outside Jerusalem when it was getting sacked by Nebuchadnezzar? Wow, this thing looks bad for the people of Jerusalem here today. God's chosen people look like they've been abandoned right now, because Nebuchadnezzar is just having his way with the people of Israel. Right? You think that God's forgotten his people. But it says in verse 2 that Nebuchadnezzar, he's actually a puppet in the hands of God. In verse 2, we read this: "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his," or Nebuchadnezzar's, "hand." God says, "Okay, Nebuchadnezzar, you can win this time. I'm going to let you." The Bible is full of miracles where God saves the Israelites from armies that are 10 times bigger than them. But this time he says no. This time, God says, enough's enough. You're going to get what you deserve. You know, the news is full of both natural disasters and also potential man-made ones, as North Korea threatens the world and Donald Trump keeps talking. And we have to remember, though, that over all these things, God is in control of the world. He was in control when Nebuchadnezzar was ruling the world, and he's in control today. And he's the one who's going to decide if there's going to be another nuclear war. He's going to decide which country is taking over which country. And if he does it, it will be because he sovereignly allows it. So God is sovereign on a big scale, on a big country scale. But God's actually also sovereign on a macro scale, on a micro scale, not just a macro scale. Look at verse 9. It says, "And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. You know, God had a purpose for Daniel and his friends. While they may have wondered what he was doing when he let them get captured by a pagan king, it was the very same God who let that happen that enabled them to experience his grace through the hand of a servant of that very same evil king. God never, ever abandons his people. He never does. And we must prayerfully, through the Holy Spirit, seek to persevere in difficult times. Looking back over his faithfulness in history can strengthen us to trust God today. We see in verse 17 that it is God's sovereign grace which enables Daniel and his friends because to be stars of the Babylonian court. Again, the phrase, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. God equips people for the tasks that he has for them. Granted, he expects you to use the talents you have. You know, I'm pretty sure Daniel and his buddies weren't sitting around playing Xbox, waiting for things to happen, for God to do things to make them smart. I'm pretty sure they worked very hard with the talents that he gave them. But God is the one who gave them their talents and abilities. Daniel had the special ability to understand vision and dreams, and that's important to know now because it's going to come up in the next couple of chapters if you keep reading. God is the true king. He's the one who's setting up his kingdom. He's the one who moves the wheel of history to his eternal ends that he wants to accomplish. He preserved his people through their entire time in Babylon and all that followed. And he also sent his son Jesus into the world. And it is through trusting in him that we can experience the greatest gift that God gives, the forgiveness of sins and the entrance into the eternal kingdom that is coming for his children in heaven. Do you believe that God has sovereign power over the universe and that he can be trusted? Daniel did. Daniel trusted in God and believed that following him, daring to be different, was worth the risk of running afoul of the leader of the known world at that time. Daniel treasured God and believed that serving the Most High God was better than anything, including the king's food. Now, but it wasn't likely an easy decision for Daniel to be different. Think about it. By rejecting the king's food and asking for a special diet, Daniel and his three friends were demonstrating real courage in a number of specific ways. First of all, they were sticking out from the crowd. They were forever going to be known as the weird ones. They were going to be those guys who want different food. They were risking chances for advancements in their new job. And they were like 900 miles from home. And they could have said, you know what? God abandoned us. He brought us, let us get to this place. I'm just going to eat whatever I want. I don't care. They could have even been killed for insulting the king if they wanted to, by asking for different food. But all of that didn't matter. And they did the hard thing because it was the right thing to do. So what are you living for? Are you living for comfort? Are you living for ease? Are you living for success? You know, Daniel was well on his way to getting all those things. And he actually turned that aside and rejected it for living for something different. Would we do that? Well, it depends, I think, on what we're living for. You know, if we're living to be the most popular, have the best family, increase our sales, have a large bank account, or picture-perfect family, if we're living for those things, if we're pursuing those things, then we maybe won't be willing to make the cost that Daniel did. Now you might say to yourself, hey, look, Pastor, I'm in church this morning. Obviously, I'm pursuing Jesus. So back off. All right, well, that's a big thing. It's good to be in church. It's a really big thing. But how are you doing in the little things, in the everyday little choices that you have to make at school, at home, at work, or out in the community? Because it's how we do in the little things that really tell the story of what's important to us. You see, deciding to take a big risk for Jesus and live for Jesus doesn't usually start in some big crisis. In fact, if you don't put Jesus first in the small things, like saying no to certain media or giving away small portions of your income or dying to your selfish desires in your home, you definitely won't be able to stand when the crisis hits. Take Daniel, for example. I mean, he took his stand over vegetables, right? Now, it's not about bowing down to a pagan god or having to eat to make some sacrifice to an idol. It was vegetables. Vegetables versus the finest food in the land. And now I know for some of you people who are non-vegetable people maybe, that might be traumatic. That might be a crisis for you. But it wasn't a crisis. It was a small thing. God gave Daniel wisdom in recognizing that this was a small but very critical moment when taking a stand in the little would help him to take stands in the big things later on. And so again, the question I would ask for you and for me is, are we taking the stand in the little things? You know, if you're not going to take a, if you're a kid in school, if you're not going to take a stand in school by watching what you say and choosing your wise friends, you're not going to be that kid in the philosophy class in university when the professor says, there is no God. You're not going to be the one who jumps up and say, yes, there is, and let me tell you how, if you're not willing to watch what you say at school. You know, you're not going to say no to sex when you're in a relationship for premarital sex if you're not stopping flirting with people who are not loving Jesus right now. You're not going to teach your kids to say no to drugs if you don't teach them to say to be disrespectful now. And you're not going to be living for God fully when you retire if you're not willing to live for him now on a day-to-day basis in the small things. God is calling us to trust him and to live for him. And Daniel chapter 1 shows us both why we can do it and how we can do it. You know, the earliest people who would have read this book would have been about 500 BC, and they would have been still people who were in captivity. They wouldn't have had their own kingdom yet, and they would have still been waiting and wanting a lot of things. And they would have been very challenged to hear how Daniel was living his life in captivity. And they could have been reminded that God can be trusted and that he's worth obeying even when things are difficult and challenging. I also want to ask you another question here that you might not have thought out. Do you think Daniel knew that things were going to turn out well for him? Do you think he knew when he took his stand on the vegetables that one day there was going to be a diet that would be based on his life and that there would be a 40 days to the Daniel plan, 40 days to a healthier lifestyle book that would be a bestseller? Do you think he knew that? I don't think so. But he trusted God and put him first anyways. He knew that it's always right to do the right thing even if you don't know it'll turn out right. Let me say that again. It's always right to do the right thing, even if you don't know if it'll turn out right. God did not fail Daniel. And God will not fail you. He is powerful and good, and the kings of this world serve him, not he, they. The situations in your life, good or bad, are not catching him by surprise. He invites you to trust him, not just in the big moments, but in the little, everyday moments. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ this morning, then you have already placed your eternal destiny into God's hands. And you've received the gift of salvation that comes through obeying Jesus' death, through Jesus' death on the cross. And so if you've done the big things, I'd encourage you, why not trust him for the little things to give you the strength to do those in your day-to-day life? Daniel chapter 1 reveals to ancient Israel who were now back in Israel after their captivity that things can be difficult, but God will persevere and strengthen his people in the midst of dark times. And it also speaks to us today and reminds us that God is sovereign and that he's in control and that he's going to work things out and that we can have confidence that the God of history is still the same trustworthy God that we have today. And so now what do we want to do about that? What do we want to do about this good chapter, this nice story, this reminder that God is sovereign? How are we going to go about our week? I just want to end off with maybe four things that I would encourage you to be people who live faithfully while you live in Babylon. Like we're living in Babylon still because we're living in pagan times. And so first one is treasure Jesus because he's better than the best of Babylon. You know, Daniel turned down the best food of Babylon because God was better. And if we receive God's grace in Jesus Christ, that's better than the best things that the world has to offer. It's better than money, wealth, power, sex, pleasure, security, popularity. Nothing that this world around us, our Babylon, has to offer us is as good as Jesus. And if you don't believe me, come talk to me later and I'll tell you why. Secondly, we also want to be a people who fight to remember who we are. You know, we live in a world that pushes us to forget about God and forget about Christ and just be like everybody else. And sadly, there's many Christians who are like everybody else. We dress the same. We spend our money the same. We think the same. We have similar beliefs about sexuality. We even worry about the same things. Daniel and his friends were brought to Babylon for cultural assimilation, but they pushed back on the only one way they could by suggesting a different diet. Are you pushing back against the world where you are? Are you stopping the rat race to take time to be in God's word, to pray with fellow Christians, and to take other small steps to remember who you are? We want to fight to remember who we are, and it is a fight. Thirdly, living faithfully in Babylon means that parents, we need to equip your children to make tough decisions for the sake of the gospel. So Daniel was about 15 years old when he was hauled off to Babylon. Do you think he just woke up one day while he was in the king's court and said out of the blue, "Today I'm going to live to honor God. This is the day." Not likely. Rather, he probably had grown up in a home where he'd been equipped through family worship times from infancy onward. He probably saw his parents working faithfully, serving the Most High God in meaningful ways, and he would have often heard God's word read to him. And so the question for you parents, if you're here this morning, is will you right now, when they're small, equip your children to be gospel-centered, Jesus-loving people? Because it starts when they're small. They're going to do something when they're big. And you know, it's never too late. You may be sitting here this morning and saying, "Hey, my kids are teenagers. They don't really like me. My kids are out of the house. They don't listen to me." It's never too late. You could talk with them. You can pray with them. And if they don't talk to you, you can text them. Be that annoying parent that is so obsessed with Jesus, not with the way your kids look or how they do in school or what kind of job they get. Stand faithful in Babylon, and they might desire to do the same in their hearts. And you know, it isn't just parents who have a role here. Another thing I think we can learn here is that God is calling young people to be serious about their faith. You know, you tweenagers and teenagers who are here this morning, do you think that you are too young to be serious about your faith? Are you thinking that you can grow up later once you've had your decade or half decade of irresponsibility and good times? If Daniel thought like that, there wouldn't be no book of Daniel, right? The story would have ended. There would be no story. It would be like 3 sentences long. They were captured, taken in there. That was it. The end. God is not asking you to stand up to a pagan king. He's probably not asking you to turn down food offered to idols either, nor is he asking you to maybe even switch your diet. But he is probably asking you to stand up to your pagan friends or maybe your Christian friends who aren't acting very Christian. He's asking you to not pursue the pleasures of the world. He's asking you to trust him and to see him as a greater treasure than anything that the world offers in terms of things like mindless entertainment, sexuality disconnected from marriage, easy money and popularity. And so let me encourage you, if you're a younger person, don't wait until your friends grow up, till you grow up. Choose to grow up now, because your friends may never grow up. Life is uncertain, but God is faithful. So get serious about pursuing God today. Daniel chapter 1 is the beginning of a great book, which will strengthen your faith as you study it. And I'd encourage you to read the book and listen to sermons. Go find a commentary on it. Talk with family and friends about it. Know that when life is dark and difficult, God is in control, and we can still denounce sin and depend on him. God is very trustworthy, and we can remain faithful to Christ in our day, just like Daniel remained faithful to God in his day. And we can also still do fruitful work. You know, Daniel didn't just find a cave in Babylon and say, "I'm going to just wait here because I think 7 years from now God's going to take us home." I think that's what I read in Jeremiah. You know, he didn't do that. No, he sought to do the very best that he could for the city of Babylon while he was there. He was working for the good of the city. And you know, God has you here right now in Dryden or wherever you may else end up going. And it is there that this world very much resembles Babylon. But don't run and hide. Live in the world in such a way that we can have confidence, stand strong in God, know that he's sovereign, that he's good, and that he has you at this place, at this time, for this purpose. Your story might not be as exciting as Daniel's, but then again, maybe it will be. But it can be a story that glorifies God as you trust in him with the uncertainties of life because you know that he's faithful.